Brethren, we've come to the time when we will be having our theme discourse by Brother Rick Cunningham, and we're very much looking forward to that. And we've turned our blackboard around, and now our theme text of Ecclesiastes 5:1 is before us once again. Brother Rick has suggested that we can open with hymn number 97. Let's sing all the verses, and for those who are able, please rise on the last verse. And we'll be led in opening prayer by Brother Kenneth Rawson, and Brother Ken can come forward during the singing of the hymn. Hymn number 97.
Most gracious, loving Father, we continue in your presence, so thankful for the faith that you have given us that we can discern your presence with us daily, and especially in the house of God, the congregation of your people. We thank you for the gift of Jesus that makes this all possible. We thank you for the fellowship of the divine family, our Heavenly Father, our elder brother, our brethren, your children. We thank you for the fellowship of saints. And now we pray your special blessing on Brother Rick. May the influence of truth, as it passes through his mind and lips, refract the glorious details of your character and the joys of doing your will. And we pray that through this whole convention that we might become more intimately acquainted with you and just so fall in love with you all the more that we'll seek to be just like you. And we are mindful of our brethren who are in less fortunate conditions. And our only consolation for them is that they are in the hallow of your hand. Now we wait before you for your blessing at this time. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Brethren, we are privileged to have our Brother Rick Cunningham with us. He is an elder in the Oakland County Bible Students in Michigan. We've appreciated very much his services and fellowship in the past. And I appreciate Brother Rick's deep insights into the truth, whether it's on a prophetic matter or explaining doctrine or subjects related to character. Brother Rick is always very well spoken and well versed in the truth, and we're looking forward to a blessing from the Lord through Brother Rick as an instrument. Brother Rick, the theme discourse, and may the Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Robert, for your generous remarks, and good morning, brethren. We bring you the love and greetings of your brethren from Oakland County, and we want to, again, which we try to remember every time, we won't say we do, but we do like to try to remember to always thank the Heavenly Father for the opportunity of sharing thoughts with you. We do think that if we have the opportunity, it comes primarily from his authority, as the brethren here in Connellsville have come to understand that and express that by the laying on of hands of who they choose to serve at the platform. And we thank them as well, but we think the authority comes from the Heavenly Father. Well, we have before us the theme discourse, and the text, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God." Now, decorum is the right word, indeed. But we're going to use more often the word reverence, because decorum, we think, that the decorum we're interested in is really the outworking of reverence. So if we cultivate reverence in our life, we think it will manifest itself in proper decorum when we come to the house of God. But we're going to also touch on some practical points of decorum, because every once in a while, we just need to stop and think about what we're doing and how we're conducting ourselves. Quite often, unintentionally, we might be not as reverential in our conduct as we really, in our hearts, want to try to be. Now, this verse, "When thou goest to the house of God," rather confines us more to our reverential conduct when we come to meet one another as a group of the Lord's people. It's not talking about particularly our reverence in our everyday lives, but we do think they're connected, and we're going to try to touch on that. But this expression, "keep thy foot," it's a little poetical in nature. When it says "keep thy foot," it's not talking just about the literal foot. It's also talking about keeping our eyes, keeping our hands, keeping our tongue when we go to the house of God. So it's really a poetical expression of we want to watch or be introspective on how we are outwardly conducting ourselves when we come to meetings. Now, I'm going to read three brief quotes from three different reprints that really have to do with reverence, because as we've said, we think decorum is just the outworking of reverence. Reprint 3352, quote, "Perhaps no other quality of heart is in danger of being blotted out than reverence." Reprint 5187, quote, "We do not know any lesson the Lord's people need to learn more than that of reverence." And then from reprint 4455, this is a little longer, and a little background on this. This is not a reprint article in the general sense. It's Brother Russell summarizing a convention that he attended, and his sermon at that convention was on reverence. And so he's summarizing some of the points he tried to convey in his sermon or discourse at this convention, and it goes like this, quote, "We endeavored to point out that every failure on our part after reaching consecration and divine acceptance and beginning of the Holy Spirit would be because of a loss of reverence or a failure to continue to grow therein. We intimated, for instance, that neglect of Bible study and prayer implies a loss of reverence or a deficiency of reverence. Likewise, a failure to heed the divine word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation, or a neglect to assemble ourselves as divinely exhorted, would mean a lack of reverence for divine wisdom. In a word, practically every difficulty with which God's people have to contend with is the result of an insufficiency of reverence. End of quote. Sobering comments from the pastor. But I think we all can see the wisdom in those comments. So if we can maintain and develop and increase and deepen our sense of reverence from the heart, not just the outward conduct, but from the heart, we think that spiritually we will certainly improve our relationship with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would like to say just there, I do think that we all want to have a more personal relationship with the Lord, a more living relationship with our God. He is our Heavenly Father, and as such, we should have as real of a relationship with Him as we would our natural Father, and more so, because as the previous discourse has brought out, we are now invited and we've accepted the invitation into a new family arrangement, the divine family. And so we are having to develop a new reality which we can't feel and touch. And this reality is that we have a spiritual Heavenly Father, and we want to be spiritual sons and daughters, and we want that relationship to be as real as possible. And reverence goes a long way in helping us in that regard. Now, Brother Russell defines reverence as a feeling of profound respect, mingled with awe and affection, a feeling of worshipful regard when directed to the divine or sacred. While that's a proper definition, we want to try to get a little beyond that. We want to go deeper into that, and so we want to talk about some practical aspects. And one of those practical aspects, it takes us to the subject, and it's a scriptural word, it's called sobriety. Sobriety. Now, when I looked up being sober in the scriptures, I found 15 different scriptures in the New Testament that use this expression, sober. I'm going to quote two of them. One is from 1 Timothy 3:2. The brethren read this every time at their elections. And it goes that an elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. So each of us, when we're considering who we will lay hands on to be elders in our ecclesias, we stop to read these verses and to prayerfully consider what does it mean. And one of the words that we come across here is, what does it mean to be sober? What are we looking for in the eldership? So each of us, whether we've realized it or not, we've been thinking about this word over the years, and we've been applying it as a somewhat of a standard in our proper judgment of who we're going to lay hands on to be elders. And we've looked at these brothers, and we've said to ourselves, do they meet this minimum criteria of being sober-minded? And I think a lot of what we will then do is, and that's one of the things, when you allow your name to stand for to be elected as an elder, is you're saying that I would accept this office, and I do accept that the brethren will look to my life to see if I come up to a minimum requirement as outlined in these verses. So none of us should feel, if we accept that, none of us should feel put out if we're saying, my life is an open book, and if you have proper criticism of it, whether you think it and express it to me or not, if it's proper criticism as you're going through this guideline, then we need to be ready to accept that. So if someone mentioned to me, well, I don't think you're being sober in this area or that, then I would like to hopefully be humble enough to be able to receive that, because if we've allowed our name to stand to be elected as an elder, we're opening ourselves up for that proper constructive criticism. But it doesn't end with elders. Continuing on in 1 Timothy, the third chapter, when we read in verse 11, and we've corrected this to the Greek, which Brother Russell does as well in the sixth volume, quote, even so deaconesses must be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. And to quote of that verse, deaconesses, the sisters who serve as servants in the ecclesia and in office, are also to be sober. So you see, whether your brother who's an elder, whether your sister would be an office holder, we see that being sober-minded is a scriptural injunction. So when I think of reverence, one of the things that comes to mind is this soberness. Now, what about humor? You know, when we think of being sober, we think of someone, it's the opposite of humorous. But that's not necessarily true. Humor can be a very effective teaching tool, even from the platform. The problem with humor is that it very easily can get out of control. The problem with humor is that it can detract from the sobriety of a meeting, and it can disintegrate the spirit of reverence, this evaporates, and next thing you know, we're almost at this human level of communicating, trying to get a response. That's what we don't want. But to use humor as a teaching tool, or maybe sometimes it's used as an icebreaker or to break a tense situation at times, if it's in a very controlled sense or limited sense, I have to say that I've seen it over the years used effectively. But I also have to say we've also seen the negative results of the misuse of humor or the overuse of humor. So we're going to find that in a lot of the things that we consider regarding reverence, it's not just 100% black and white where you can say it's never proper to use humor. I think that's an overstatement. That's my personal opinion on it. But I do think it is something that needs to be watched very carefully. You know, if you've ever read through what Pastor Russell said, the question book, if you ever read in there where Brother Russell was given a question, and I think most of them, I can't say all of them, I don't know that, but most of them seem to come from conventions. Brother Russell would be asked a question, and he would give a witty answer. And then in parentheses, it says laughter. Now, I've read that several times in the question book. So Brother Russell was using humor in that situation as a teaching tool. And the audience, as it were, the brethren, they laughed because it was funny. But he goes on, and he gives the proper lesson. And you don't see it all that often, but it's there. So once again, I would not say never use humor, but use it with an eye to understanding that it can easily get out of control. Now, I will say this. I think in our home meetings, it's a lot easier for humor to detract from the reverential atmosphere of a meeting because we're a lot more familiar with one another in a small group. In a larger convention, it takes on its own setting. Now, humor can be misused here as well, but I think more particularly in our home meetings, our smaller meetings where we're so familiar with one another, that it's probably more easy to err on the side of too much humor rather than not enough, as it were. Now, I'd like to take a moment and consider a few examples of how God in times past has regarded reverence and those who have approached him. In the study, we very much appreciated the study last night and the comments from the brethren, and sometimes you feel there's nothing left to say. But just for the sake of maybe emphasis, we'll repeat some of these very points. In Exodus, the 3rd chapter, verse 5, you'll just remember that's where Moses saw the burning bush and was approached unto God. And God said unto him, draw not hither, put off thy shoes or sandals from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Why did God address Moses in this way? Because God wanted to impress upon Moses that when you approach him, there are proper protocols. And a proper protocol when we approach God is to recognize with whom we are dealing. And he is holy. And we want to be holy like him. And this holiness will manifest itself inwardly and outwardly. Here is an example of it outwardly. as God was breaking to Moses this new relationship that he was going to have with him and which he would have for 40 years. It was a brand new situation, and God was breaking this to Moses. Now, stop to think that Moses was one who had a very unique relationship with God. He had more intimate fellowship with God in the Old Testament than just about anyone else I can think of. It was also given to Moses to convey the law arrangement. It was also given to Moses to have the tabernacle constructed. But let's stop and think of another example. In Exodus 19, verse 12, that's where they were at Mount Sinai, and God put certain boundaries, and it reads like this, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount or to touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death." God was teaching the nation of Israel, we're going to enter into a new relationship. I'm going to accept you as my chosen people, as a nation, but I want you to recognize that I am holy, and when you come unto me, you want to come unto me in a holy attitude. So he set the boundary about the mount, and the people were affrighted, and they needed that frightening, because the Lord was trying to convey to them that I am not a God like the gods of Egypt. I am a God who is sanctified, and I am to be sanctified in thy sight. Well, when the tabernacle was given unto them, you remember that it had the linen curtain around it. The holiest things were hidden inside the tabernacle proper. Whenever they transported it, the priests had to cover the different articles and furniture of the tabernacle with different cloth so it would not be looked upon by the common people. We know what happened with Uzzah when he tried to touch the ark and to straighten it, and he was struck dead at a later date. We also know that the Levites, God's chosen tribe to serve him, camped around the tabernacle, and then the rest of the nation was to camp at a respectful distance away from that. So the Lord in all of this was trying to teach a naturally minded people that when you approach him or approach him and his holy things, is to be with the proper attitude. Now in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, and I would suggest the very day that the priesthood was finally initially consecrated and the same day that Aaron was installed as the high priest in Leviticus 9, in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, which I think is later that day, Aaron's two sons were struck down dead for offering foreign incense. And we think that the friends have suggested that this way, that the way in which they offered it, it was strange fire, was I think how it's worded. They either took the coals of fire from the wrong place, or they went about it in the wrong manner. But the context seems to denote that there was some intoxication involved with it. And the long and short of it is that the Lord was demonstrating that when anyone embarks on serving him and his holy things, they're not to do it with an intoxication, literally, but more importantly, as it were, not an intoxication of worldly things. There was to be made a difference between things that are holy and the things that are common. Now, we'll talk about that maybe a little bit more further down the road, but let's move on. You remember that after the tabernacle, there was the temple. And in the temple arrangement, once again, there was a whole provision that when the people came to the temple, it wasn't the type of thing that you could just walk up and walk into the temple and there kneel and pray before the Lord. There was certain ceremonial features and restrictions that when the people came, all of it was geared to invoke reverence as best it could on a naturally minded people. But during this gospel age, we have no temple. We have no tabernacle. And in fact, the scriptures tell us we are, that is, those who are spirit begotten, are the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house." 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" What great humility this should evoke in us to think that the Lord God Almighty has chosen during this gospel age to be represented in the world as dwelling in you and me. The thought of this should inspire us to have greater holiness and reverence. Now, there's some words that when you think of, and I think of, it just stirs the imagination, but it's very difficult to define. Take the word grace. Beautiful word, very hard to define. Take the word solemnity. Again, a beautiful word, very difficult to define. Take the thought now of being sanctified. Again, we can describe things about it, but in and of itself, it's not something you just grasp. And we think that's true with reverence. It's something that has to be developed, like we develop an attribute like love. This is not defined in just a few words. What we have to do is look at its effect in our lives, and then we can get a better hold on it. Now, Matthew 18, verse 20, that tells us that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Once again, the Lord is saying that he dwells in us, we're his representatives through the Holy Spirit. And when we gather together, even two or three, if we're gathered in his name, he's in our midst. He seems to show that when we meet together as a body of his people, no matter how small or how large, there is a special acknowledgement on his part of us getting together for that meeting. That being the case, then we want to be sure that we are properly and specially acknowledging him in return for this favor that he's bestowing upon us. I'll give you a little example. How many of you put on a suit and a tie or your best dress when you sit down to study the Bible at home? Not many. I'm not going to say none. I'll be wrong, but not many. When do you feel closest to God? Is it here right now? Or is it in your morning devotions or your evening devotions at home, in the quietness where you're uninterrupted and you commune with God direct? I will suggest that for most of us, we feel nearest to God when we are one-on-one with him. And I'll suggest that we're probably not dressed in suit and ties in our best dresses. So the relationship of the clothing and the relationship of the amount of people does not determine the reverence we have with our Creator. In fact, if it was for myself, I could say quite readily that there's many times when I have felt the closest to the Lord when we've just been strolling in nature. But I have to say that stroll in nature doesn't lend itself very well to reading the scriptures and studying. So then I say, well, when do I really practically am closest with God? And I have to say, it's when I'm studying, reading his word, and meditating or reflecting on what he's trying to tell me in the scripture. And that's usually done in the quiet of our house. But when we come together as a group of the Lord's people, there is certain decorum that we come to recognize. And that's because when we come together, as we are here, we are each individual. And if we each came in our own individual preferenced way, we might end up, as it were, interfering with one another's ability to have a reverential mindset with God during this time. Let me give you an example. When I was raised as a little kid, before kindergarten, my mom used to play the organ in the Presbyterian church for a while. And she would go and practice during the week, and the church would be empty, and I would run around the pews while she was practicing. That's one of my earliest remembrances, to be honest with you. But it demonstrated to me, as I reflected it later on when I was growing up, it reflected to me that the building itself wasn't what was spiritual, because here I was just running around these empty pews just having a good old time, and my mom was practicing the organ. And then on Sunday, when you'd come together in the Presbyterian church I attended, I don't speak for all, by no means, but the people had an attention span of about 40 minutes, and that was it. And they were all out and gone. And in that church, you hardly knew anybody, because there would be a big group of people. And they would all leave and go about their Sunday business. And we didn't have what I would call a reverential home set, even though both my parents attended the church. Church was church. But you had to keep it short. That was the point. So, brethren, when I think of us, when we come together and spend whole weekends together on spiritual things, we're not going to have the same rigidness that these people in the churches have for 40 minutes. And I put to you, which do you think the Lord really appreciates? That we're here for 3 days, let's say, parts of 3 days. Sometimes, though, you know, we get together for almost a week at convention, morning through evening, to think on His holy name. Are we going to be able to maintain the same rigidness that someone might maintain for 40 minutes? I don't think so. So there's a certain balance of mind that we want to try to address. Now, when I sat in that wooden pew, and I was told the reason the pews were wooden was so they would be uncomfortable, so you'd stay awake during the sermon. And I think there's truth to that. Now, we don't do that here, per se, but again, we're not sitting for just 40 minutes and we're out. We're here for a duration of time. But what holds our attention is not whether we're uncomfortable. What holds our attention is the message. Now, that was early on. Later in life, late teens, early 20s, as I searched around for the truth, I went to some weird groups. And I'll give you an example of just one. It's called the Holy Order of Mons. Don't ask me what Mons represents. I don't even remember. But it was down in Cincinnati, and it was downtown, and there was a house that they owned. It was just a regular house. And all these brothers lived there, and they called them brothers. And they were all very dedicated. They went out and worked during the day, regular jobs, but they lived in a community setting in this house. And they invited different ones to come and worship with them, I got there because an ex-Catholic nun told me about this group. That's another story. But when I went to the place of worship, we go into the house, it's a big old house, and we all went downstairs. And then there was a cloth hanging over a door going into a part of the basement that was partitioned off. And I see a pile of shoes. And then there's a handwritten sign, "Take off thy shoes." So I thought, wow, this is really weird. But I took off my shoes. I was kind of embarrassed. I didn't plan to take off my shoes. And I go in, and the room's dark, and there's chairs set up, and then there's a couple of candles. There's a blue candle in the front that represents God. There was a red candle over here that represented the Virgin Mary. They had the brothers wore hooded cowls like monks, and they were burning the incense. And I went in there, and when the brothers, they gave a little sermon. At the front, they had the hood up, so it looked very impressive to me. I thought, wow, this is real spiritual. But there was no message. There was no message. Years went by, I was introduced to the Bible students, and you know what they told me the first time I heard about the Bible students? They said, yeah, they meet in the basement. I thought, oh, this is for me. I was used to that. But they told me something different. They said they've been studying the book of Revelation for 7 years. And I thought, wow, they must really get into the details. So I went, and sure enough, they met in the basement around a ping pong table. No hooded cowls, no incense. But they had the message. They had the truth. And they answered my questions, and they answered it from the Bible. And they had a good attitude about them. And when I talked to them, it was like talking to normal people. And I appreciated that. There was no errors. There was no one, I'm the leader, I'm the monk, or any of that. It was, we talked to you like you're a fellow believer. We got the answers, and we're happy to share them. And there's no charge, and there's no collection. And so, brethren, all that I might say about reverence today or decorum all boils down to at least this, that I think we have the Lord's approval if we meet with those who are simple and sincere, studying the truth, even if we're a little ragged around the edges on our decorum from time to time. He appreciates it because we're here for the truth and because we love him. And we're trying to manifest it even in our imperfect bodies. All the pomp and ceremony without the truth is just that. It's without the truth. And as God's eyesight, it's worse than of no value. It's hiding the truth from other people. So while we do want to indeed look about ourselves and our decorum and our reverence, we never want to confuse outward conduct for inward sanctification. Okay. Well, let's move on to another aspect of this. Psalm 89, verse 7, I thought was pertinent to the scripture that we've read here in Ecclesiastes 5:1. Psalm 89, 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. End of quote. The Lord does pay attention to what is and how his people are conducting themselves, what they're saying, and in the manner in which we say it. Jesus told us that the Father was looking for those who would worship him in spirit and in truth, a right spirit, a heart spirit, and also, though, in the truth. And this is what the Lord is looking for. Now, churchianity relies heavily on big cathedrals, large organs, trained choirs, paid orators, and all the ceremony to create a sense of reverence. And if we were to take a poll of your average person out there, they would probably, if you ask them who you think is the most reverential man in the world, you know who they'd probably say. They'd probably say Pope John Paul II, because this is the heir of that office. Now, I'm not saying anything bad about him as a person. I don't know him as a person. But the office that he holds, they've created this air of reverence about it. But if we were to take God's viewpoint, would God consider this man the most reverential in the world? And we would say no, because he doesn't have the truth. So in our minds, again, this is a touch point on keeping things in proper perspective is what's important. Now let's talk about some practical aspects of meeting, of which myself, I have to scrutinize myself on this too. Getting to meeting on time. And at conventions, getting into the meetings and seated on time. Now this isn't a new problem. In reprint 5487, there's a letter on this problem of tardiness. And a brother writes in concerning this, and Brother Russell printed it. And he didn't print a response, but you know what the next article was? The next article was the necessity of self-control. And Brother Russell does write that habitual tardiness indicates a lack of development in love and justice. And the point is that when we come together as a group of the Lord's people, if we're interrupting their train of thought by being tardy, that's where it shows a lack of love and a lack of justice. It's not right, and it's certainly not loving to interrupt their thought. Now, to me, when someone walks in late, it doesn't really bother me, per se, as a person. But I know that there are some brethren that every time someone walks in, they involuntarily turn and look. They can't help it. I've been leading a meeting, talking to someone, and they're answering back, and someone walks in the back, and they turn and look. It's involuntary. And so when you're talking to them, suddenly now I got to look to see what they're looking at. And it just happens. It just happens. And no one's trying to make the tardy person feel bad, but that is how it goes. So one time, okay, here's another example. One time we had a couple that was tardy coming to the meetings regularly. So what did the class do? We thought, well, solve the problem. We all voted, we moved the meeting back a half hour. So we started a half hour later. Do you think it solved the problem with that couple? No, it didn't solve the problem. They were just as late as they were previous. It had nothing to do with the meeting time. It was in their own personal life, they lacked the discipline to be able to make it there. And you know, they were disciplined in other aspects of life. Unfortunately, the habitual tardiness, and I emphasize habitual, the habitual tardiness ends up being a lack of appreciating what we're gathering for and who we're gathering with. And we need to review that if we find that we're struggling habitually. Now, as far as the sitting down in the meetings, and you know, the Connellsville brethren here suggested some things we should consider on this, and I thought it was excellent, and we very much appreciated it. And they brought out here, they mentioned about ringing the bell, and I heard it ringing out there, and I didn't find it offensive at all. I thought it was actually a little more pleasing than clapping of the hands. And back home in Oakland County, one of our deacons came up with the idea of ringing the bell, and we find it a little more desirable than the clapping of hands, personally. But I'll tell you what they did at the International Convention this last year. They used a shofar. They sounded the shofar out in the hallway because the brethren, well, almost 1,000, they're scattered a little bit further. You had to find a way to reach out to people who are outside, they're in different floors, different meetings. And I thought that was kind of unique, but I don't think we want to do it in this small of an area. So what we're trying to do is, I think, brethren, aren't we? We're playing the organ or the piano because it's melodic, it's a hymn, it's pleasant, it goes with the setting we have, and it adds to our reverential atmosphere that we're trying to create for all of us. And so if there is a ringing of the bell out there in the hall to help us hear that indeed 5 minutes we're to be starting, then we should all try to cooperate. That's the key word. We have to cooperate with one another. Now, one of the biggest problems we have is, and it's a blessing in disguise, we've got a lot to talk about, don't we? When we get together at these meetings, we have something to say. You know, a lot of members, and I say this because this was my background, a lot of members that go to churches, they don't have a lot to say about spiritual things. It's all taken care of for them. They have committees and this and that. So, you know, you talk about sports, you talk about families or the weather, and then they leave. But when we get together, we're going over scripture with scripture. We're talking about witness opportunities. We're concerned about one another as family members, so we make inquiries on how different ones are doing, and it's a sincere interest. So we have something to talk about. But, brethren, what's the main reason we're each here? The main reason we're each here is we want to commune with the Heavenly Father. And the meetings and the conventions are structured to assist us in our communion with the Heavenly Father as a group. So we each need to cooperate in order to allow one another to work with the program. So we should look at our watches when we're conversing and not be offended when the person we're talking to is looking at their watch thinking, oh, I must not be very important to them. They're looking at their watch. No, you could be very important to them, but they recognize that the decorum at the convention is important for us as a group. And individually, we each need to remember that the group as a whole has its needs, and that's what we've come to address. And that's our need for reverence in communion with the Heavenly Father. So let us not be offended when we look at our watches and we see it's time to go sit down, even when we're in the middle of a conversation, a very serious conversation. In fact, I go so far as to say, I don't think it's rude if we hear the music and we're in a good conversation, an important conversation, talking about very, very important things, to say, I would like to continue this conversation, but it's time that we should go in and sit down. And if someone takes offense with that, we're sorry, but it's still true. Now, if you make some arrangements that you miss a meeting to stay out to continue this very important conversation, we would say, as usual, that that's not the best, but there are exceptions. And we recognize exceptions. And we allow for exceptions as brethren. And so what we want to do is just ask ourselves, what would I be missing this meeting for? And what would this brother or sister be missing this meeting for? How do I know that that very meeting that we're missing, the Lord might be speaking to them their answer? Now, we've got meals together. We've got some intermissions together. We've got evening time together. So if we at all possibly can, maybe we should arrange for these important, very important discussions to take place in the time that's allotted for them already, if at all possible. Now, some conventions have allowed even an hour between meetings to try to address this very issue. The other thing we might suggest is with email and low-cost calling plans and telephones and inexpensive postage, there's a lot of the fellowship can take place and doesn't have to wait for the convention. And we would encourage your friends to take advantage of it so that when you do come to the conventions, you can have your mind more centrally focused on communing with the Heavenly Father. Now, talking during hymns. Hymns are a musical form of worship. If we talk during a hymn, we aren't just disturbing ourselves from missing that blessing. Really, we can be disturbing the concentration of those who are near us. Now, there are times when someone has to communicate during a hymn. I know that. And we're not saying that there isn't an exception to the rule. But let's recognize and ask ourselves, what am I about to say? Does it have to be said during the hymn? And I think most the time, if we stop and thought about it, what we're really saying to the person next to us isn't all that important. It really isn't. But we become familiar with each other. We're singing the same hymn, maybe for the 100th time, and you know what? We're not thinking about the words that we're even saying. And that is our loss. And it's sad. It's really sad. Sometimes we're singing, all we're doing is just listening to the music about us. We're singing, we're not even thinking about the words. That I have to concentrate on. Because it's very easy for my mind to be singing a hymn and suddenly have a thought come in, and next thing you know, I'm just singing by rote. And that's my loss. But if I start communicating to someone next to me, now that's their loss and others who might be sitting around me. So let's think of it in this light. Now, 1 Corinthians 13:5, you know, on the list of love, it says, love does not behave itself unseemly. Love does not behave itself unseemly. And unseemly really has to do with being discourteous or impolite. It's like being rude. So, brethren, part of our in talking in a group is we don't want to be rude. And that gets me to whispering. And that's talking during the meetings, outside of just talking during the hymns. We think we can get away with talking during the hymns because there's more noise and we won't bother others. But that's missing the point of a hymn. When we think about this, let's think about when you and I were raised, and I'm sure our parents told us it's not polite to whisper in a group because you're making others feeling excluded. Now, there are times where you talk quietly to someone that you have to communicate. But as the general rule, we don't do this whispering in a group. It's impolite. Now, another recent thing that's come up is some of the brethren have medical conditions in which they have to drink water several times every hour. And we don't knock that. There are some who have to eat food at a certain time because of blood sugar problems and so on. We understand that. And like we say, we just don't get together for 40 minutes. We're sometimes together for days. So we do make exceptions for those who have these medical needs. All I would say on it is that I've noticed sometimes someone can take one of these water bottles and tilt it back and squeeze a giant jet stream of water into their mouth, and it's just kind of disquieting. I would suggest maybe unscrewing the cap and taking a quiet sip and make it as unobtrusive as possible. No one's denying anybody their needs. It's the same with eating. If you have to eat something, we've seen the friends, they just quietly open what they have to have and take a quiet bite, and they eat that, and then they put it away. No problem. There's no problem with that. I don't think anyone here would say that's just wrong because they have a need. But if we try to do things as to create as little commotion as possible, I think we all can recognize that would be more profitable for us. Now, children noise or disturbance, this is not new either. And you'll read about this in reprint 3930, that there's a letter regarding children disturbing meetings, and again in reprint 5186, that's the article Decorum in the House of God, Brother Russell offers advice. And here again, to me, there's just some simple observations. I think we all agree that a child shouldn't be making such a commotion as to detract from the brethren's attention on the meetings or on what's being said from the platform. But I think we all would acknowledge that a child does need to be trained on how to sit quietly for long periods of time, as we've just mentioned. And so there's usually a little training period that we all have to bear with while they're being brought up. Now, usually that training period is best done at our home ecclesia meetings, where we're all a little more familiar with the situation. And, you know, we've gone through that in the class so many times that it's hardly long at all before the children learn to be quiet during that time, and it works out. But at the beginning, there's usually just a little commotion. So at convention, what do? I think we leave the back seat, the back rows open for the brethren with their children so that they can play with their coloring book or whatever it is to do their quiet activity. And if one of them makes a disturbance, they can just quickly slip out the back. But if other brethren who don't have kids sit in those back rows, then they might be forcing the parents with the kids to move further up. So think about that. And also, if you are disturbed easily, don't sit in the back row. Sit further up as well. You know, there's something else that takes place in the back row at conventions. Translations. You know, more and more, we've got brethren coming from other countries, and they come, and they need someone to translate for them. And so there's whispering. There's an exception to what I was saying earlier. But you don't want them sitting right in the middle. You'd encourage them to sit toward the back so they can quietly translate what's taking place in the meeting. That's a little common sense. Now, regarding dress, that doesn't seem to have been a problem in recent years, but in times gone by, with certain fashions, it seemed like as brethren were can be influenced by fashion. And it's a simple little thing. Brothers wear ties. Now, the reason a brother wear a tie is not because the tie makes you holy. Go to any board meeting, there's no holiness there, and everyone's wearing a tie. The tie is acknowledged as a symbol of recognizing that we're not at leisure, that we are taking on a more serious attitude. In our society in America, when we wear our ties, we're symbolizing outwardly that we have a serious attitude. And in our situation, it has to do with going to worship in the house of God. So that's why we wear the tie. It's symbolic. Now, if you are in Romania, most of the Romanian brethren do not wear ties, and it's true in India as well, because the tie there does not have the same symbolic impression. In fact, in some countries, the tie is looked at as kind of a wasteful expense of your money because it serves no real purpose, and it kind of detracts. They kind of looks a little gaudy. But in our society, we look about us and we see this is what the norm is, and we conform to that. Now, with sisters, they wear the dress or the skirt, and we think this is proper, and we do appreciate it. And the only thing we want to say on that is that if Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:9 that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with modesty and sober-mindedness. And we think that that's an attitude that reflects itself in their outward apparel. And I'll only say one thing on that, and that's a simple observation. If you're a sister and you sit down and you find that you have to tug at your skirt, it's too short. If it wasn't, you wouldn't be tugging at it. So that's a simple observation. Now, the other thing we'd like to touch on is that when we come to conventions, it's not unusual to see a number of brethren sitting out in the hall. Now, we have touched on this somewhat. And we do think there's exceptions as we've addressed. But the one thing we do want to ask ourselves is, what is the example I'm setting? If I find that I'm sitting out in the hall and others coming into the meeting see I'm sitting out talking, I could be conveying the mistaken impression that I don't think that meeting's that important or that speaker has anything to say, so I'm going to sit out because I've got something more important to talk about. You might not think that. But you could convey that impression to someone, even though it's a false impression. So what does it boil down to? Let us each examine our example of what we're doing, and let us forego some of our liberties in order to hopefully try to set the better example and encourage the brethren to be in attendance at the meetings so that we don't encourage, as it were, a lapsadaisical attitude when we come to the conventions as to the importance of being in meeting together. If you have the Laodicean Messenger, if you have that book at home, I would encourage or suggest maybe reread, starting on page 89, the Bethel service and the attitude of reverence that took place in the Bible home in Brother Russell's day. Very, very interesting and very insightful. We will say, and we've said this recently, that meetings are a living thing because the meetings are really nothing more than living beings coming together to share expression. So when we come together, the meeting can take on and will take on the spirit that the individual members are conveying. A reverential spirit, if the membership has a reverential attitude, or a worldly spirit, if those that come together are manifesting a worldly spirit. When we each come, we can control one thing, ourselves. You know, it might be nice to think that the elder could control the meeting. The elder can only do so much, because the elder isn't empowered to make people do things. The elder is a living example, and by words can exhortate. But the main point is that when we each come together, we each are going to contribute to either the proper or improper atmosphere of that meeting in and of itself. Now, our conversation is going to have a lot to do with whether or not a meeting takes on a worldly spirit or a reverential spirit. If we come and all we're doing is talking about shop or work or family or home, then that'll be more the angle. But we have to be careful here to say that we don't think our conversation should be devoid of these subjects, because the shop, the workplace, the home, and the family is quite often where we're having our experiences in which the Lord is trying to develop us. And when we communicate on it from that perspective, if that's our perspective, looking for the lessons the Lord's trying to teach us in these experiences, then it can be very profitable. But if it's just comparing salaries or comparing cars or homes or decoration or how good your kids are doing or this or that, if that's the angle, then it's worldly. And the Lord doesn't care for that. So it's really our attitude, again, on talking on these various subjects. When the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:20 regarding his coming visit to the church at Corinth, He was concerned about what he would find there. That was his very words. And you know, he didn't give a list of reverential conduct or decorum on what he was concerned about. This is what he said he was concerned about. "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults." End of quote. Paul was more concerned about a right attitude amongst the brethren in their meetings than he was the decorum. But if we have the right attitude, with a little practical examination, the decorum will certainly follow. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for those very helpful thoughts and your insights on the subject of reverence and some very, very practical suggestions of how we can increase our own reverence and the outward manifestation of that in our decorum. Brother Rick has asked that we close with hymn number 344 or Appendix K, and that's 247A in the newer version of the hymn book, "Take Time to Be Holy." Let's sing all the verses there, and if you're able, please rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Rick to dismiss us with a word of prayer. And then afterwards, if you'd be seated for a couple of announcements.
Loving Heavenly Father, we hallow thy holy name, and we so thank thee that thou hast given us an approach to thee through the gift of thy only begotten Son, even Christ Jesus. We thank thee, dear Father, that unlike any of these false gods who require sacrifice of sons and daughters, thou indeed gave us the greatest sacrifice, the unspeakable gift of thy only begotten Son, the first and last of thy direct creation, even Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. What a loving God thou art, and how we marvel at such grace and blessing from thee. We pray, Father, that these reflections and the words spoken regarding reverence toward thee would meet with thy approval. Where we've spoken amiss, please correct us on this. But, Father, may thou help each of us in our walk before thee to be properly reverential and develop that holiness without which no one of us shall see thy face. Father, please add thy blessing now to our meal. We thank thee for the brethren who have provided for us. Let our conversation be uplifting and encouraging and edifying. To this end, we pray and ask thy blessing, giving thee the thanks for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
We have two additions.